Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus. And thank you for those who have tuned in to watch this class and have given feedback. And we're hoping that our real Sunday school class, our in-person Sunday school class, will start very soon. But Mark 14 is where we are. And we are reading about the abandonment of Jesus, the hour of his death, so quickly approaching. By the end of this chapter, Jesus will have been betrayed, denied, and forsaken by his followers. In fact, there's even a prelude to Peter's denial, and the way that Jesus has to awaken the slumbering disciples three times, and Peter will later deny the Lord three times. But we're in Mark 14, verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There are some places and events that have such a stigma attached to them that all you have to do is speak the name of that place or event, and it conjures up horrific images of human pain and suffering. Pearl Harbor, an infamous surprise attack. Hiroshima or Nagasaki, the horrors of war. Auschwitz reminds us of the Holocaust. Chernobyl, nuclear disaster. Katrina, natural disaster. Watergate, presidential scandal. September 11th, terrorist attacks. You can't mention the place or the event or the date without thinking of the tragedy that's associated with it. It's burned into public consciousness. Well, Scripture also has certain stories and events that conjure up shocking images. The global flood, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the slaughter of the Levite's concubine in Judges 19, the siege of Samaria, the subsequent famine and cannibalism in 2 Kings 6:29, Golgotha, Calvary, Gethsemane. We think of Gethsemane, and we don't usually think of olive press, which is what Gethsemane means. We think of Christ's agony, his blood-like drops of sweat, tears, anguish, and intense prayers as he prepares to suffer and die for sinners. Now, why would Jesus bother with Gethsemane? Why go to the garden at all? Why didn't the Lord just arrange to have soldiers waiting for him outside the upper room or somewhere on the streets of Jerusalem to arrest him and take him away? Why go through all of this agony in the garden? Why all the torment? Well, it helps us to see the complete, full obedience of Christ. We need to see that this was not forced upon him. It was voluntary. That without Gethsemane, there would be no Calvary. Without Calvary, there would be no empty tomb, no victorious ascension to the right hand of the Father. Without Jesus wrestling with his Father's will, there would be no redemption. So his agony in the garden sets in motion the series of events that would take him to the cross. The cross would not be forced upon him. Jesus willingly lays down his life for his sheep, as we learn in John 10:11. So we're going to look today at the sorrows of Christ, the depth of those sorrows, the submission of Christ to his Father's will, and then the slumber of the disciples. Again, we come back to the slumbering disciples. Now, first of all, the sorrows of Christ. And as we read this, maybe you got the impression we are on holy ground here. Some have called this the most solemn and sacred scene of the Bible. Jesus is at prayer. Not just any prayer, but a struggling, wrestling, intensely personal season of prayer that we're allowed to listen into. His inner circle of Peter, James, and John accompany him farther into the garden, and the humanity of Jesus is on full display. Jesus needing companionship and support in his darkest hour. Peter, James, and John would seem the logical choice. They've been with him at the Transfiguration. They've been with him when he raised Jesus, Jairus' daughter, from the dead. and they will now bear witness to his humanity and anguish. All three of them have boasted of their courage and willingness to stick with Christ no matter what. Peter confidently says, "Lord, even though they all fall away, I will not." That was just a few verses prior. James and John, back in chapter 10, boldly asserting their willingness to suffer for Christ. Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? To be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" They said, "Yes, we are able. We will not fall away. We will not deny you." Words that would come back to haunt them. And as Jesus prays, the weight of the cross descends upon him. The pressure is bearing down like a hydraulic press, as he would be crushed for our iniquities. Verse 33 says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus borrows language here from Psalm 42, when in verse 34 he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Jesus, like he's standing on the beach and sees a tidal wave of God's wrath headed in his direction. The verb means to be overcome with horror, be greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is sorrowful, overcome with horror. So imagine you're walking down the street, you turn a corner, and there in front of you is someone you love, a loved one who's just been attacked by a gang of thugs. You stand there frozen in horror, mouth agape, unable to say anything. What do you feel at that point? To see your loved one attacked, you would feel shock, disbelief, horror. How could this happen? The horror is like a cloud of dust rising up to choke you. And that emotion is what Jesus is experiencing, this tidal wave of God's wrath coming in his direction. My soul is horrified, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It's an isolating, lonely word. One commentator says that it conveys the idea of a person who is far away from home, who feels abandoned, longing for companionship and finding none. Remember when I was a teenager, 19, I think, and I took a mission trip around the world to the country of Bangladesh, and I had a lengthy flight from Europe to the Middle East. I was traveling alone, and I sat in the middle of a crowded airport in Germany, surrounded by people everywhere. I didn't know anyone. And I was exhausted and hungry from the first leg of the journey, and it was such a lonely experience, longing for some form of companionship, a familiar face in the crowd, but there was none to be had. And Jesus, times a million, feels this crushing weight of isolation. What is that weight? That he is going to have to bear this tidal wave of God's wrath all alone, staring into the abyss, knowing that death is coming. We cannot imagine the terrors he saw in that cup of suffering that he must drink. The closer he came to death, the more terror overwhelmed him. He must bear that tidal wave of God's wrath alone. He must bear the sins of the world alone. It's one thing for us to answer for our sins alone before a holy God. What would it be like to answer for the sins of others when you are sinless? He was being made a curse for us. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. He was being made sin for us, though he knew no sin. And he was preparing for the fact that he would be forsaken by his heavenly Father. It was not the cruel death that he feared, for he knew that he would rise again. It was the indescribable experience of feeling himself forsaken of God. For life was unbearable for him without the consciousness of his Father's love for him. So Jesus is sorrowful. The sorrows of Christ come out in all of their anguish and all of their agony here at Gethsemane. But then from his sorrows, we turn to his submission. Verse 35 says, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." People usually stood to pray, unless the request was very urgent. So Jesus falls on the ground. His anguish is to the extreme. From the other Gospels, we piece together that he went first to his knees, that's Luke 22:41, and then he was on his face, Matthew 26:39, and then he prayed repeatedly, the substance of his prayer in our text, and it was not in a whisper. This was anguish. Hebrews 5:7 refers to this instance, saying, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." With loud cries and tears. Jesus would have only been a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John. They could have seen him convulsing on the ground in grief. They could see his tears and the sweat falling to the ground like drops of blood. I'm reminded of Job on the ash heap. We picture him silently weeping to himself as he processes his tremendous loss and grief, but in reality, you go back to Job chapter 3, it says, my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. It was a gut-wrenching wail that Job emitted on that ash heap. Now, the word for groanings there in Job 3:24 actually means, can actually mean roaring like a lion or bellowing like a cow full of milk. Job venting his despair with a painful howl. Maybe you've heard someone weeping loudly. It's hard to ignore. And it might make us uncomfortable. What do I do? What do I say? Do I just sit here? So Jesus, we shouldn't imagine him just quietly whimpering in the corner, quietly praying to himself. He was sobbing, Hebrews 5:7 says, with loud cries and tears, wave upon wave of grief washing over him, his soul horrified by what he was about to face. And it's in this context of unbearable trial that Jesus entrusts himself into the hands of his Father. Abba, Father, verse 36 says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark records Jesus' words in Aramaic. That's the word Abba, everyday language that Jesus would have spoke, the street language. Abba just means Father. He immediately translates it into Greek, gives the Aramaic word and then the Greek word, Abba, Father. Abba, we know, is a term of intimacy and trust and affection, a title of honor, a respectful but intimate term of address. It's direct, it's bold. There's complete access, trust, and confidence. There's not a hint of fear or doubt that his Heavenly Father is going to lead him astray. The point here being that we are allowed to use the same language that Jesus used as Christ's humanity is fully on display. At this point, he's genuinely tempted to forsake the role of suffering servant. He pleads, remove this cup from me. The cup being a metaphor for the wrath of God, which he would pour out on sinners and righteous judgment that Jesus would drink to the fullest for us. Gazing into that cup, he sees hell open for him and he staggers. And it's no wonder that we see the blood-like sweat and tears, that we hear him crying out for deliverance as Jesus turns to his Father and all he can see is wrath. The abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup, just a foretaste of that cup, and he staggers. Remove this cup from me. Maybe like Abraham with Isaac, Jesus is looking for some exit ramp before the dagger plunge. He's waiting to hear the bleating of the ram in the thicket, and yet his will to obey the Father is stronger than his desire to serve himself. Throughout his ministry, he has disavowed every exit ramp from the pathway of suffering servanthood. It is followed by his sweet compliance, his humble submission to the Father's will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He will fulfill all righteousness. He will become a curse for us. Jesus will not be forced or compelled to go to the cross. Jesus' death is a willing embrace of his Father's loving plan for him. So Jesus prays, pours out his soul to God. We've seen his sorrows. We've seen his submission. But then the disciples sleep. All during that, the disciples sleep. So that's our last point here, is the slumber of the disciples. At the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse in the previous chapter, Jesus says, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. I tell you, stay awake. A few verses earlier, Jesus says, remain here and watch. And yet verse 37 says, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Jesus returns from all of his agony to find Peter, James, and John slumbering. Maybe it was the lateness of the hour, the darkness of the hour. They had just enjoyed the full meal of the Last Supper. It would have been hard to stay awake, eyelids heavy. But what we find is a prelude to Peter's denials. He says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Verse 41 indicates that he did this 3 times, Jesus using Peter's natural given name, Simon, instead of his grace-given name, Peter, or Cephas, which means rock. Peter has not lived up to his grace-given name. He's been anything but a rock. He's been full of boasting earlier in the evening, Lord, even though they all fall away, I will not. And now he sleeps, unwilling to watch or pray, providing no moral support to Christ in his greatest hour of need. And the challenge comes in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Because our natural response is not to watch and pray. We don't naturally gravitate towards alertness. We naturally gravitate towards slumber, towards spiritual inattentiveness. Pastor Tim Keller wrote a book on prayer. He tells how in the second half of his adult life, he discovered the importance of prayer. And he had to, especially after 9/11, September 11th, he ministers in New York City, and he said New York City at that point sank into a kind of corporate clinical depression. And for Keller's family, the shadow was intensified as his wife Kathy struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. Keller himself was diagnosed with thyroid cancer, a cancer that has since returned elsewhere in his body lately. And at one point during all this, Tim's wife, Kathy, urged him to pray with her every night, and she used an illustration that crystallized her feelings very well. It went something like this. She says, Tim, imagine that you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took this particular medicine, a pill, every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you ever forget that pill? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you would not forget, you would never miss. And so Kathy told her husband, well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all that we're facing. Health crises, community crises. We have to pray. We can't just let it slip our minds. Well, Jesus accepts the reality of his coming death. The hour has come. The hour is similar to the cup, refers to the time of Jesus' death, when he will be given into the hands of sinners. And he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't falter. He walks into the jaws of death willingly. Rise, let us be going, he says. There's acceptance. After this long battle of prayer and agony in the garden, there is acceptance. He's accepted the Father's will. The champion goes forth in our place to attack and overcome the enemies of death and hell and the devil in their strongholds. Gethsemane was unique. We don't have to go through Gethsemane because Christ went through it for us. Christ entered the darkness for us in our place. He was our sin bearer, and that brings us great assurance. It warms our hearts in love for Christ and his sacrifice for us because he understands our darkest hour. But more importantly, he has taken the sting from our darkest hour. He has entered our God-forsakenness so that we might enjoy that love and acceptance from our Heavenly Father, the same acceptance and love that he enjoys. Christ drank the cup of our judgment, and there remains not one drop for us to drink.